Thank you for being here on a snowy day. Thank you, worship team, for leading so well today. We do owe Jesus everything. Our very lives are owed to him. And that's one of the reasons we're here. Amidst the blowing snow and everything that's happening out there, we want to express corporately our love and our lives to the one who has saved us from our wretched selves, in whom we find peace, love, salvation, instead of what we deserve, death, hell, separation. What an amazing work of God in our lives. I love hearing the stories of people. I love hearing how God has rescued them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son they love. There is nothing like sitting with someone across the table and hearing their personal story about not only how God saved them, but where he brought them from and where he's taking them to. How long has it been since you've just sat across the table from someone and said, hey, share with me your story about what God has done and what he's doing? If it's been a while, I encourage you, pick a moment sometime this week to do that and receive encouragement as we build one another up in love in Christ. It's critical. So I encourage you with that this morning. If you've not done that in a while, if you have, keep doing it. We need one another. So thankful for you being here today. Many of you are parents of kids. Of course, all of us at one time or another has been a kid. And so Tiffany and I oftentimes like to look back on some of the funniest moments with our oldest two in particular. Braden is still building those moments with us, our three-year-old. Well, a while ago, Tiffany shared with me one of the funniest stories about Tieran. We were living in Phoenix. She was about 2.5 years old. And you can just see this little blonde-haired girl bebopping around, hyper as ever, loving life, playing with toys, doing what she did. She still loves bebopping around and is a bigger blonde-haired girl, but that's beside the point as she continues to grow into a 14-year-old and all that she experiences. So one day, Tiffany thought, all right, this is our watershed moment. It's time to teach Tieran to pick up her own toys. So she walked into the playroom, and there's Tieran, all of her dolls stacked up, all of her stuffed animals, all of her fun things together. And Tiffany said, okay, Tieran, let's go ahead and clean up. Why don't you start picking up your toys? Parents, you probably know where I'm going with this. She looked at Tiffany in the face and said, no. Tiffany, of course, taken back, what do you mean no? No, you're going to pick up your toys, and we're going to do that right now. Tieran's response, once again, no. So naturally, Tiffany said, okay, let's go get the rest of the toys and dump them in the room and we'll just let it stay and let Dad clean it up. No, she didn't say that. That would not be Parent of the Year material. She said, Tieran, of course, you are going to clean those toys up and guess what? I'm going to help you. And so they worked on that together. What was Tieran in essence doing? She was resisting authority in her life by emphatically saying, there is no way in the universe I am picking up those toys. Well, she did pick them up. That was the beginning of a new responsibility and learning how to be obedient to the authorities in her life, directly her parents. And gosh, Tieran, now you're a model citizen with that, aren't you? Wonderful. How well she cleans up. It is amazing. You should see her room. Feel free to stop by anytime, right, Tieran, and do that. Just kidding. Rebellion is a concept that we can fully understand, not because of our kids necessarily, but because of our own lives. The definition for rebellion, it is the action or process of resisting authority, control, or convention. In recent weeks, we've seen the pattern of one specific people group, the Israelites, who consistently rebelled against God. They wrestled against him. As a church, as you know, we're walking through the entire Bible in the next 6 months. That is our goal, not only with the hope of having a better grasp of ourselves, but to be able to share that with others and to see the common thread of Jesus through all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. As you know, the Bible is a collection of books and writings that fit perfectly together to tell one story, the Bible answers what God is going to do about humanity. Remember, in the first message in this series, Derek encouraged us to remember the term proto-evangelium, which means the first good news found in Genesis 3:15, which reveals both judgment and the good news, stating that one will come, referring to Jesus, who will crush Satan under his feet and undo all that has happened, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It's a picture of God looking at humanity and saying he alone can fix it and he will do it. In fact, the story of the Bible is God's faithfulness to his people in spite of our rebellion towards him. And the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is Jesus himself who has redeemed us from the curse of sin. So for those of us who have surrendered our lives, we know the older that we get and the closer we draw to Jesus, the more we see our need for him, full dependence, and the need of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And how challenging that is as we experience hardness in our own hearts, battling with the flesh, battling with our sin, struggling with times with our thoughts, our motives, our words, our actions, but how constantly we need to become more and more dependent on the Savior. Previous weeks, we've talked about how God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, through whom God would call out a people for his very own from every nation. The Exodus is a great picture of God's redeeming Israel in the Old Testament. We see through it that God is always in the process of moving us to a place of blessing and how trust is an integral part of that process. We also know how it points how suffering for the sake of Christ is part of it, and how challenging it is for us in the midst of that to see God at work at times. Romans 5:3-5 is a great set of verses for us to remember. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, but God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. Colossians 1:27 says, he is the hope of glory. Jesus is the reason that we have hope. In the midst of our suffering, we should strive to see that God is at work in us to make us more like himself, to draw us closer to him, and to give him more glory as we continue to minister the word to people who are around us, saved and unsaved alike. Difficulty is designed to develop us. And if we're walking with the Lord, leaning into him should be a natural reaction and response from us. Well, today we're looking at two books of the Old Testament, Numbers and Joshua. The overarching picture of those books is our rebellion and the reproach of it to God and how he saves us in spite of ourselves. The account in Numbers covers the period between Israel's departure from Egypt and her arrival in Canaan, showing us that God saves us from our rebellion. Numbers is an interesting book that focuses on the Israelites going one step forward and it seems consistently three steps back again. It's broken into five sections, including three wilderness locations and two extended road trips. In the first 10 chapters, we see after spending 1 year at Mount Sinai where God made a covenant with them, they were given the Ten Commandments, built the tabernacle, and also organized themselves so they could transport that as they traveled into the promised land, the pilgrimage that took place there. They fully depended on the cloud of God's presence for guidance with the Levites, the priests, leading the Ark of the Covenant as they went. This is a great picture of who the true leader of the Israelite people was. It's God. By the map, it should have only taken them about 2 weeks to make that journey. Well, it took them 40 years. So putting that in practical terms, in my life, I'm 48. In 40 years, I would be 88. And so to walk through that long when I can see the promised land across the river would be so frustrating, thinking I'm almost there. How can I get there? And knowing that I wouldn't be able to experience it. In chapters 11 and 12, we see a large amount of complaints by the people. Obviously so. God was with them, and in spite of that, he continued to answer their prayers and their call-outs for help. After 3 days on the road with all of the complaints of the people, guess who chimed in? Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. So not only were the people coming against Moses, also coming against him was his family. It's hard enough to take. And in the midst of that, if you look in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, you will see, I believe, one of the strongest character statements in the entire Bible. Now Moses was a very humble man. Another word there is very meek. More than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses had the character quality of being so humble that in spite of what was happening, in spite of the people coming against him, in spite of his family members turning on him, he continued to love and pray and lead. It's challenging. All of us, in many respects, lead in different avenues in our lives, whether it's work or at home or in school. We all have characteristics of leadership, and we have to recognize and realize, hey, there are times that are going to come when people are going to turn on us as well. How do we respond in those times? It would be foolish of us to not consider this as well. There will be times, because of our flesh and our sin and our nature, that we will turn on people. I think everyone in the room has a story of when we personally have turned on someone else and when we've been turned upon. So how do we respond now? What is our response to be like when we've done so? Well, first of all, if we turn on people, what do we need to do? We need to go to them. We need to ask for forgiveness. Make it right with them. We have the responsibility to be in right standing with people, to love them as Jesus loved. And when people turn on us, whether intentional or not, what's our response to be? To love them in spite of it. Because one day, guess what? It's not going to matter. Not going to remember the things that happened with relationships on this earth when I'm face to face with my King. And when I'm with those who know Jesus in eternity, we're not going to sit there and talk about the things that took place. We're not going to look at each other in the kingdom and say, you fool, you idiot. How arrogant would that be? In heaven, we're going to be perfect. God is going to change us. We're going to be like him. We're going to experience joy, and the heartache and the pain and the tears and the suffering that we experience here are going to be gone, and there's not going to be a memory of that. That will be an incredible day. Can you imagine walking into heaven day one after seeing God face to face and seeing Moses? Moses, man, tell me about your life. Wow. Not only are we going to be able to hear stories here on earth of what God is doing in the lives of people, but there it's going to be amazing. Moses, how did you do it? How did you love people in spite of? It's because of the presence of God in his life. We're called to the same. The humility aspect of his life is incredible too. I don't know about you, but there are people that stand out in my mind when I read that verse that are so humble that I attribute to be like. For God's glory, for his praise, and to be able to share the gospel in better ways than I currently am. Who's like that in your life? Who would you bring up if you were asked the question, who is the most humble person you know? And the follow-up question, how can you become more like that example? We all have work to do. If you're one of those people, thank you. Continue striving. Numbers 13 is our next chapter. There are several sections of that I'd like to read, beginning with verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land in Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Now, they were in the process of sending men out to see what the land of Canaan was like. They wanted to make sure that they could cross over, they could experience it, what the promised land was. So they send these people out. Verse 3, so Moses sent them in the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of these men who were the heads of the people of Israel. So there were 12 men who went. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage. That's a resounding theme in the books of Numbers and Joshua, and bring some of the fruits of the land. The time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Jump down to verse 27. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." So we see a picture of 12 men who cross over. They're spies. They want to see what it's like. They come back. Two of the guys say, "This is incredible. Caleb and Joshua, we want to enter this. That's where we need to go. It's time." The other 10, "No way can we make this happen. The giants are too big. The obstacles are too big. The land's fortified. We just can't make it happen." So what takes place? They don't go. In fact, there were so many obstacles that the Israelites at that time said, "Okay, we need to displace this leader. It's time for Moses to hit the road. We've got to find somebody else. He's not done what he's needed to do. And in fact, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt because it was better there." Remember what Egypt was like. Derek's talked about that. Steve's talked about that. It was not a good situation. It was not a good place for the Israelites. They were being severely punished day in, day out. They were slaves. Because of their short-term memories, they forgot. It would have been better for us to go back and die there than to experience this. Well, the most humble man on the planet at that time continued to seek the face of God. The people, as a result, did not have the opportunity to enter the promised land. Everyone who was over 20 didn't enter. The kids did. Well, instead of Moses entering, he had a moment of rebellion as well. Instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He struck it twice. And instead of entering as he was initially supposed to enter the kingdom, he put himself in God's place, and he called down the same consequences as the Israelites, not to enter the promised land. In chapter 21, the people were once again rebellious, and God sent venomous snakes. God instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and told all who would look at it on the pole that they would live, and it would serve as a reminder of their sin and their rebellion. It's interesting that the verses included did not say that people would be completely healed or without consequence or have lasting effects. It was just that they would live. So the event was a look ahead at what God would do in place in Christ's work on the cross. John 3, 14 to 15 says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." In this period of time, a bronze snake was lifted up for the salvation of the Israelites. As we know, that was a foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross to take our sin upon himself. I'm sure you mom and dads out there, moms and dads, have never experienced a child complaining about a meal you've made. Well, generally, that was the case in the Ray household when I grew up. My mom was a great cook. Well, there were times when my mom had to travel to go see her parents or some other things she needed to do, so my dad was responsible for taking charge. Well, one particular time when I was in the fourth grade, my dad once again became in charge. My mom had to go see her folks and was gone for a couple of days, and so the saving grace of that is that my dad knew how to grill. Fantastic at grilling. So we thought, we're in for a real treat. Dad's going to grill some incredible food for us. Well, for whatever reason, a wild hair went across my dad, and he thought, you know what? I'm going to treat the kids. I'm going to serve them one of my favorite meals. Well, that meal consisted of beginning cold tomatoes and raw onions mixed in a little salad together. No lettuce, just the tomatoes and the onions, perfectly chilled. What's the meat? Fried liver. Well, me, a fourth grader, my sisters, sixth and eighth grade at the time, of course, were less than thrilled. We walked to the dinner table after smelling, what in the world is he cooking? Sat down, and there was my dad. Well, here you go. This is a real treat. This is one of my favorite meals. You're going to love this. We all started laughing. Okay, Dad, joke's over. How about peanut butter and jelly? So instead of my dad saying, "Sure, that sounds great. Peanut butter and jelly's on the way," he got frustrated with us, upset. hey, I spent time making this for you. This is one of my favorite meals. Not necessarily a shining moment for my dad. He's had a bunch of shining moments. And you're going to eat this. And if you don't eat this food, you're going to go to bed hungry. Who's experienced something like that before? Okay, a few of you. Good. So what do? We sat there and thought, okay, fine. We're not going to eat this. And so we had water on the table. Didn't even get soda. No bread. It was liver, tomatoes, and onions. We left it. I don't know if my dad threw it away. I don't know if he saved it or what. We were drinking water. So we all headed to bed. Dad frustrated. Well, what my dad and my sisters didn't realize is that that morning my dad had gone to the store and he had bought donuts for the next morning's breakfast. And so once my dad had gone to bed, what did I do? Headed to the kitchen. Got those 3 donuts. Pounded those things down because I was starving. Had water. The next morning, I don't remember my dad saying anything about it. All I know is that when my mom came back, my dad told her what he had made. She said, Dwight, you made that for the kids? So funny. I can understand complaint. We were not full of praise for my dad over that meal. You too can understand complaint. Instead of a heart of gratitude, we had a heart of unthankfulness. Bad meal is pale in comparison to what the Israelites experienced. God was providing for them manna and quail and fresh water. And all they could do was complain. Meal, same meal, day after day after day. Why in the world are you giving us liver, tomatoes, and onions every day? Can you change it up and give us a break? Well, as a result, that was rebellion. They didn't enter the promised land, and the complaints continued to go towards God. And it angered him with them. Our rebellion, the wages of our sin, makes us ungrateful. It ruins our attitudes, and it makes the obstacles in our lives that come, big and small, look insurmountable, and oftentimes produces complaint, and nothing is good enough. What God intended in the Israelites' lives to bring blessing, they saw as a curse. They only saw the downside. Do we too, at times, just see the negatives in life, the things that aren't right, the struggles, the giants, the hard things? Israel had witnessed firsthand the power and movement of God in their deliverance from Egypt, but their short-term memories negatively affected their ability to be who God had called them to be. And we can all agree, oftentimes we are more about the, what have you done for me lately, God, than we are about remembering who he is and what he's doing in spite of. In this moment, can we consider from this people group that God will allow people to waste their whole lives if they choose rebellion against him and to never enter into the life that God had intended for them to live? Case in point, Israelites over the age of 20 who are rampant complainers, even Moses himself, never entered the promised land. Is it possible that our rebellion against God, even or especially for believers, that we are not experiencing what God has in store for our lives because of our decided position that we are going to do things our way in spite of him, mentally, emotionally, relationally, spiritually? In chapters 22 to 36, we see the third wilderness location in Moab, which ends up in crossing the Jordan into the promised land. God did not give up on Israel. When the king of Moab heard the Israelites were going through his country, he was beside himself with anger and fear. So what did he do? He hired a pagan sorcerer named Balaam to speak curses against the Israelites to the Hebrew God. What was the response of Balaam? God didn't allow him to speak curses on the people. He had to speak blessing. So while the Israelites were in the camp, going against God, rebelling, what was happening behind the scenes? God was speaking blessing over the people of Israel. When we are rebelling, and we choose sin, what is God doing behind the scenes in our lives? He is speaking blessing. He is battling for us in ways that we don't see. And we can't comprehend. Why? Because he loves us. It's amazing to know that the God of the universe is doing that for us behind the scenes when we can't even see it. When we can't even see him. And hey, this life is challenging. It's difficult. We experience things we never thought we would. And at times we cry out, God, where are you in the midst of this? At times he answers, at times he doesn't. But in his word, he promises us that even though we can't see him and at times we can't hear him, he is battling for us. How amazing is that? Parents, you battle for your kids when they can't even see it. You know what I'm talking about, parents. You love your kids so deeply, they don't even realize what you're doing for them. One day they will. If you're in that place, parents, keep battling. In the midst of the hardship and the struggle and the pain they're walking through, keep doing it. Be a warrior for your kids. Many of you are. And not only are you a warrior for them, but so is God, and he is a warrior for you. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 14, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. He will remain faithful to you if you have a relationship with him. Not only does God save us, but he also offers salvation to the rebellious, and he restores us to our promise. And that's Joshua. The only verse I'm going to hit in Joshua is Joshua 5:9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. The day the covenant was reinstituted with the Passover in Canaan, God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. An angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, then encountered Joshua, and Joshua asked, are you for us or our enemies? The real question was whether the angel was on God's side or another. Once Joshua realized, the one who was standing before me fell face down in reverence and asked what he was to do. The whole story of Joshua is about God's battle. Read that this week. I realize that rebellion looks different between a 2.5-year-old and a 48.5-year-old. But there is a line that's consistent. Feeling it's better to do it our own way than listening to the King of Kings. I'm a living testimony that it's not. His way is better. What has God been up to in your life? Have you shared that recently? Do we remember that when we were at our very worst, Christ died for us? That's how much he loves us. Is that what we're communicating to people around us? The love of God in that way. I'm not saying that we have to have boulders set up in the middle of our homes to remind us of God's movement like they did in Joshua of setting up the boulders of reminder. But it may not be bad for us to start a journal or to have a whiteboard where we write down some of the major things God has done for us and when we're struggling to remember those things and look at those things to help us recall the goodness of God to us. Time is short. 40 years is a blink. And in many respects, it's half of a lifetime. Are we allowing in our lives sin and rebellion to so reign in us, and instead of having a yielded expression, heart, life to him, allowing the Holy Spirit to move and work in us in strong ways, are we resisting God and pushing back? If we're in that place, he has better for us. If we're yielded, we need to stay there and let him continue to rework our hearts and lives to make us like himself. Let's pray together.